Turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As you turn there, I'll just remind you of something you know as good Bible students, that Paul's letters are divided into two main sections. And in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's almost a total absence of imperatives or commands or exhortations. I think there's one in three chapters. That's because God through Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, is intent to impress upon us as his hearers that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he spends those chapters telling us about what he has done in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to redeem and reclaim a people for himself. But the second half of Paul's letters are filled with exhortations and imperatives, and chapters 4 through 6 are no different. Now, I note that, not because I think you're ignorant, I know you're not, but just to remind you that we need to get our gospel grammar straight. And that is that we do not rely upon our sanctification, that is chapters 4 through 6, for our justification. Or, if you could put it another way, perhaps more colloquially, we do not depend on our way of life in order to be made right with God. Rather, God has made us right with him through Jesus Christ in order that we might live a holy life. We have sung about that this morning. We heard about it also as we read Deuteronomy, that you shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you. As his redeemed people, we are to walk a certain way. And a worthy walk is the subject of our text for the sermon this morning. So if you turn back just quickly to verse 1, with which the second half of Paul's letter begins, you'll capture the essence of what it is that I'm saying. And then we'll move to verse 17. I, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's a summary statement about which chapters 4 through 6 are the explanation and the explication of what a worthy walk looks like. In verses 1 through 16, Paul says a worthy walk is characterized by the unity of the church. And then in chapter 17 through chapter 6, he says that a worthy walk is characterized by the purity of the church. And we're just going to read the first couple of verses, verse 17 through 19. Hear what follows for what it is, the word of God. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. 3 points to the sermon this morning on what is a worthy walk. First of all, a worthy walk is antithetical. Secondly, a worthy walk is believing. And thirdly, a worthy walk is consequential. So very easy, A, B, C. Antithetical, believing, and consequential. You and I are living in a time that is increasingly similar to the time of the New Testament church. As secularism, humanism, paganism increase in our land, so also correspondingly, Christians are alienated, marginalized, and even persecuted. In addition, we are living in a time that is increasingly similar to the time of the New Testament church in the morality of the society and the culture in which we live. It is therefore critical at this time for the church to be the church and for Christians to be Christian. And therefore, Ephesians has a relevance, an importance, and a necessary instruction to convey to us as God's people. It is important for the witness of the church. It is important for the present vitality and the future life of the church. It is important for the health and well-being of the members of the church, male and female, and for the families and marriages of those that populate the contemporary Christian church. So what is the message which Paul insists on here? He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That is the message. He calls us as God's people to a worthy walk. And what is a worthy walk? Well, first of all, look at the text. It is antithetical. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. I trust in my absence of approaching 20 years, you have not forgotten the definition of the antithesis, which I endeavored over the course of all my ministry here to drill into your hearts and minds. The antithesis comes from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God comes to the respective parties in the fall, Adam, Eve, and the devil, and he says, I will place enmity, hatred, hostility between you, the woman, and the serpent, between his seed and your seed. And that's the antithesis. The antithesis is the God-ordained hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the church and the world, the forces of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And that antithesis has been placed there so that we would be a distinct and distinctly recognizable people. All right? We have adopted this as our motto in New York City. At the beginning of every worship service, we say that we are a group of Reformed Christians that are seeking to make a difference by being different. And that's the worthy walk that God calls you to. So to put it succinctly, you are to be a clear contrast community. You are to be a clearly different people from that of the world. You are no longer to walk as the Gentiles do. Look again at the text, if you will, just prior to what I just said there. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. Paul is stressing the solemnity and the significance of what he has to say. He is stressing its importance and its urgency and that it comes with divine authority. It is as if Paul says, now hear this. I insist on it in the Lord. Hear and heed what God by His Spirit has to say to you and to me this morning. You are no longer to walk the way that they do. You're to be an antithetical people. So let's just delve into a brief history lesson here for a moment. What was typical of Ephesian culture? What was a generalization of Ephesian culture? Well, look at verse 19. Paul mentions it. There are three things, although in the ESV it's somewhat obscured, all right? He says they have given themselves up to sensuality, every kind of impurity, and the word greedy to practice there is actually with a continual lust for more. Sensuality, impurity, and a continual lust for more. Ephesus, you may or may not know, was the center city for the worship of Artemis. You'll remember perhaps from the book of Ephesians, Artemis of the Ephesians, right? And she was the supposed goddess of fertility. They portrayed Artemis, if you look at pictures in Bible dictionaries or anything, as having many breasts across her torso. a symbol of her fertility. She was probably the most worshipped deity in Asia and perhaps the world during Paul's time. Hundreds of what was worship like? Hundreds of eunuch priests, virgin priestesses, and religious prostitutes served her worship rituals, and they were quite erotic. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and the Temple of Artemis became the world's largest bank during that time for all the money that was donated to us. What attracted the people? The promise of fertility, long life, sexual fulfillment, and protection during pregnancy and childbirth, the seductive sexuality of her worship. To go to church at the Temple of Artemis was to have sex. And the Ephesians were entranced, today we might say addicted, to sex. Sensuality, impurity, a continual lust for more. In a word, it was a pleasure-filled life. And increasingly, our society is becoming very much similar. I'd like to speak to you about how the world around us lives and exhort you to no longer walk as they do. Particularly, smoking pot, pornography, and potent drink, drunkenness. A life lived for pleasure, a life lived for self, a life where sex is God. First of all, pot and drunkenness. Look a little bit further down the text, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Again, our theme is picked up at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, right? Therefore, verse 17, do not be foolish, understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Earlier in chapter 4, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Getting drunk with wine is equivalent to getting stoned with pot. And those of you who know me know that I speak not from an ivory tower, but from personal experience in my BC days, before Christ days. That is not behavior that is acceptable for a Christian. Now, before you jump down my throat and say, oh, a joint's no different than a couple of drinks, well, you're wrong. You can have a couple of drinks, a couple of beers, a couple of glasses of wine, I hope I'm not offending anybody, or a couple of shots, all right, and not be drunk, at least most people. You cannot have two tokes on a joint and not be stoned. That is out of your mind. Latin, we have a phrase for that. It's called non compos mentos. It means not in your right mind. The word for sober and sobriety in the New Testament is self-possessed or in your right mind. You're possessed, your faculties. Look with me at just a couple of passages. We already seen it in Ephesians. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Turn forward a little bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Or 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn a little bit further on, right? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, alternately translated, girding up the loins of your mind, getting your mind ready for the Christian walk, getting your mind ready for daily life in a fallen world, getting your mind ready for the spiritual battle to which Christians, all Christians, are called. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or turn over to chapter 4 and verse 7. chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Repeatedly, the emphasis is on being sober-minded. We'll get to the mind in a moment, all right? But being sober-minded. You cannot smoke pot and be stoned and be sober-minded. You can have a drink and not be drunk, but drunkenness throughout the Bible is condemned. In Proverbs, it says, drunkenness is a mockery of yourself, and so is being stoned. An ounce of alcohol leaves your body, as your body processes it, probably in 1 to 2 hours. Marijuana, THC in marijuana, there is CBD, I'm not talking about that, all right? But THC is the ingredient in marijuana that gets you stoned, the intoxicant factor ingredient, all right? That stays in your body 3 to 7 days. If you're a chronic user, which in my experience most users are, can stay in your body for up to a month. This is not the same as alcohol or a couple of drinks. Pot and drunkenness are similarly not being sober-minded. I spoke on this at Cornerstone. You can contact them. If you want a paper, talk to me afterwards. I wrote a whole paper. Reformed Fellowship is going to publish it soon, I'm told. But what about pornography? What about the sexuality that was rampant? Do you know that there is no sin condemned more in the New Testament than sexual immorality? And in the Old Testament, it's only second to idolatry. And idolatry, like in Ephesus in the Old Testament, was worshiped by sex. Sex was God. And a continual lust for more. How descriptive of pornography use in our day. It's big business. With annual revenues exceeding $13 billion in the United States and $97 billion with a B worldwide, the porn industry, catch this, is bigger than Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, Netflix, and Earthlink combined. Sadly, 28% of born-again Christians also believe there's nothing wrong with viewing porn. Even though Jesus says, if anyone lusts in their heart, they've already committed adultery, broken the seventh commandment. Even sadder is the finding by World Magazine that nearly 50% of Christians and 37% of their pastors admit to having a problem with pornography themselves. Studies have shown that sexually stimulating images leave an imprint on the brain that triggers spontaneous biochemical responses that in turn create increasingly intense cravings for more such images. It's called, medical term is neuroplasticity. It actually rewires your brain. In a 2004 U.S. Senate hearing, Dr. Mary Ann Layden of the University of Pennsylvania's Department of Psychiatry testified that the brain scans of adults viewing pornography were similar to those of cocaine users. If the craving for porn is not consciously resisted early on, it eventually leads to a physiological dependence that influences the viewer's behaviors and habits. In short, porn is addictive, and internet porn is like crack cocaine. 40 million American adults regularly frequent cyber sex sites. According to the National Council on Sexual Addiction and Compulsivity, there are 18 to 24 million admitted sex addicts in the United States, 70% of whom report having a problem with online sexual behavior. I've had to deal with such addicts. My default is that every man in the church is watching porn. That means you. And you. And you. Many describe their addiction as a living hell. As their physiological tolerance for sexually explicit material builds up, users are driven to view more and more deviant images to achieve the same levels of sexual satisfaction. They find themselves, as C.S. Lewis once put it, with an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure, or in Paul's words, a continual lust for more. And of course, what are viewers of pornography doing? They're pleasing themselves. They're gratifying themselves. They're engaging in solo sex. It's very interesting that every sexual form of behavior in the Bible that's condemned is self-centered. And pornography falls right in with it. Our culture, like Ephesian culture, is self-centered and pleasure-centered. Can I just remind you, I know somebody reminded me of what I preached on when I was here last year, the sexual revolution, but allow me to remind you. Repetition is the teacher's friend. Sex in the Bible, like love in the Bible, is always other-oriented. Even in the bonds of marriage, where one can enjoy a sexual, beautiful, magnificent gift of God called sex, it's not to be self-centered, not to be self-gratifying, not to be self-pleasuring, but the greatest pleasure is to give pleasure to another human being. And can I also remind you, for those of you that are single, sex is a desire. It's not a need. It's not a need. Pot, porn, potent drink. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. A worthy walk is antithetical. But secondly, it's believing. Here is a constructive corrective and instruction. Notice the place of the mind in the text. Look at the Bible. Verse 17, the last thing, the futility of their minds. Look at verse 18. Their understanding. Look at verse 20. The way you learned. Verse 21. You heard and were taught. And verse 23. The spirit of your minds. Your mind is a critical component for a worthy walk. That's what Paul is conveying here. If I could put it this way, Christian righteousness is dependent on the mind. All right? Here is a whole process of moral education that Paul lays out here in these verses. And there are three parallel expressions in the three verbs of verses 20 and 21. Look at the text. He talks about the way you learned, the way you heard, and the way you were taught. They're all referring to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. All right? And he is conveying this process of moral education. First of all, he says, you learned Jesus Christ. What is it that you have learned about Jesus Christ? You have learned that he is Lord. It is the most fundamental, basic confession of the Christian religion, that Jesus is Lord. No one can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit. It is a fruit of new life, being born again. And that he is Lord of a kingdom of righteousness with moral demands of a new life, a different life. An antithetical life, a contrast life, a life that is no longer like everybody else. You learned Christ. Secondly, you heard Christ. Very interesting. You, here in Dutton Church, heard Jesus Christ, no less than the Ephesians did. Just to clarify this for you, look back at Ephesians chapter 2. Talking about Jew and Gentile here, and he's talking about how they've come to know Jesus Christ, right? And verse 17, talking about Jesus, it says, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Who knows the answer to this question? When did Jesus go to Ephesus? Anybody? I've embarrassed you all. Jesus never went to Ephesus. Never went, right? Israel's over here, Ephesus is over here. Well, what's Paul talking about? Jesus went and preached to Ephesus through Paul. And we confess that's what happens in corporate worship. Is that when this Bible is faithfully explained and applied, it's not Reverend Wagonmaker. It's not Paul Murphy. Jesus Christ is speaking to his people. The Second Helvetic Confession, unless you think I'm somehow out in left field here, Second Helvetic Confession says the preached word of God is the word of God. Jesus is speaking to you right now. He's speaking to you. And that's what Paul says. You learned about Christ, about his kingdom of righteousness. You heard Jesus Christ through faithful preachers and teachers. And look at third. You were taught. You were taught the truth in Jesus Christ. You were taught in corporate worship. You were taught in catechetical instruction. You were taught at family altar and family devotions. You were taught in Christian education, whether it was domestic or institutional. The entirety of your lives, you've been taught what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is the subject of learning, hearing, and teaching, as well as the object of hearing, learning, and teaching. One author puts it this way: how we think about sin, about ourselves, about God's provision in Christ, both in terms of free justification and supernatural empowerment for service, about the provisions of the Spirit, about the coming glory, deeply affects how and how well we work out our salvation. He goes on to say, first and foremost, we want to be reminded that in the gospel, God promises both justification, being made right with God, and transformation. That God promises in Christ not only rescue from condemnation, but salvation from sin also. And in Christ, he's given us everything that we need. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, sanctification, progress in holiness, we've gotten our gospel grammar right? We're not right with God by how we live, but it's because we're right with God that we live a worthy walk, right? So he says, sanctification is absolutely essential to the life of faith, so much so that Scripture frequently treats holiness as the identifying mark of a true believer. And yet, MacArthur says, despite the high priority given to the subject by Christ and by Scripture, sanctification is conspicuously missing emphasis in today's evangelical preaching. I met with another son of the church. If I mentioned his name, you would know him. We had lunch this week, and he said to me, you know, Paul, he says, we've done a great job teaching our people doctrine. We've not done such a good job on teaching them about a worthy walk. Now, let me be clear. The gospel is not live a worthy walk. The gospel is not be a good person. The gospel is not try harder, do better. Right? We do not believe in the unholy trinity. Right? Somebody recently preparing for transition into eternal life said, I was baptized in the Christian church, I've attended worship all my life, and I've lived a good life. If that's your hope, you're lost. That's the unholy trinity. My hope is built, and I hope yours as well, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the gospel. Not what you and I do, but thanks be to God that Jesus Christ lived a worthy walk. Perfect obedience to God's commandments and substitutionally, sacrificially paying the penalty for your sins and mine and granting us his perfect righteousness. So believing calls you to replace lust with love, love of self with love of Christ, and love of pleasure with love for holiness. And this is consequential. Living a worthy walk has consequences, as I mentioned at the outset. It has consequences for the witness of the church. Paul is teaching that the church, he's teaching Ephesus, says, you are a new humanity. God has taken Jew and Gentile and made one new man into one new people for his new creation. And that begins now. You are new men and women, renewed and born again by the Holy Spirit of God. And the witness of the church is critical on how we live before a watching world. There was a singles conference held in New York City not many years ago. It was widely attended, hundreds and hundreds of people. They did a survey and asked the attendants how many people were engaging in, how many people were engaging in premarital sex. Don't hold me to the number, but it was something like 60% of the attendees, Christians. I talked to a counselor last week. He said, yep, in my time as a counselor in Chicago, I probably did premarital counseling for 200 couples, 85% of whom slept with each other before they were married. Do you think they don't know what goes on in the church? Can I tell you how many times I've heard the words, you call yourself Christians? Critical for the witness of the church. Our lamp will not shine brightly if we are no different from the world, if we're just like them. Yeah, smoke those bones. Yeah, let's get drunk. And sex? Why not? If it feels good, do it. How can it be so wrong if it feels so right? The vitality of the church depends on this as well. Because, of course, if we have people sitting in the pew on Sunday morning, that is not the index and barometer of a healthy church. The index and barometer of a healthy church is whether those sitting in the pew on Sunday are living a worthy walk. Not just when they're in church morning and evening on a Sunday, but out there, Monday to Saturday. Can I tell you, as somebody that has experienced this personally and had to deal with it pastorally? Sexual immorality, drunkenness, an unworthy walk enervates the church. It sucks the life right out of it. And beware. Satan goes around, we're told, right? Like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He comes subtly. We have to be aware of his schemes. He gets a toehold. And then a little bit more yielding. That's a foothold. And before you know it, it's a stronghold. And then all of a sudden, it's a stranglehold. Sucking the life right out of you. And what's the future for a church like that? The landscape of America is littered with churches that once burned bright with the gospel and the Spirit, and today are dead. Where's Ephesus? Tourist spot for what used to be there. And of course, the health and well-being of men and women also. I mentioned neuroplasticity. First learned about it at a men's conference, I don't know, maybe 10, 15 years ago. A professor from Wheaton College came. He had written a book about how pornography rewires the brain. Continual lust for more, more, more. Porn-induced ED. People who are chronic users of marijuana that are referred to jokingly by those in the culture as space cadets. I can remember the last joint I smoked. It was not long after I was converted. I was with my friend of mine, one of my closest friends, now dead. Lifestyle death. We were sitting there, we were watching some sports thing on TV, passing the joint. And I remember as clear as day, thinking to myself, I said, I am grieving the Holy Spirit as a newly reborn person. The last joint I ever smoked. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And families, the critical building block of society and church. Two-thirds of the lawyers attending the 2003 meeting of the American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers said that cyber porn was involved in half of the cases they represented. Pornography is a serious social malady. Men, women, and families, Christians and non-Christians, laity and clergy, adults and children, workers, workplace, industry, no segment of society that has not been touched by the corrosive tentacles of pornography at a financial cost that is staggering. As for the human cost, no dollar figure can be assigned. And then those that are in the industry, the terrible guilt, the drug, alcohol, substance abuse, sex trafficking, child pornography, the consequences are devastating. So, now hear this. I insist on it in the Lord that you know longer walk as the Gentiles do, but live a walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, how thankful we are as we assemble in your presence and hear your word, that not only are you a holy and a righteous and a just God, and those cause us to tremble before you, but that you are long-suffering, and you are patient, and you are merciful to all those who turn from sin and turn to you. For with you, as we have heard already earlier, with you there is forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation, and renewal. Wash us, cleanse us, renew us, forgive us, and send us forth to be salt and light in the midst of a world that is on a greased slide to hell, that we might be instruments in your hands to rescue those being led to the slaughter, and that they might join with us with purified lips and born anew spirits to call upon your name in spirit and in truth and give you the worship and the glory which is due your name. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen and amen.